Judges chapter 13, reading 18 to 20. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. There is in Scripture a particular use over and over and over again, a particular maxim, the now and the not yet. And when we come hermeneutically to any passage, any scripture verse, part of that is to consider what's happening at this particular point and what will happen further. Many things are by implication. Don't lie. Thou shalt not lie. Does that particular scripture say tell the truth? Well, by implication, it certainly does. If you don't lie, you tell the truth. But it doesn't say tell the truth. So there are certain things that you have to think about in Exodus chapter 20 concerning all the various aspects of how God's commandments work. Well, God's commandments doesn't talk about such and such a thing. Well, actually it does. They talk about everything. One has to merely think through it. When Manoah sees what's going on in this not a mere historical footnote, it is really a miniature version of redemption, as we'll see. The angel veils his glory with mystery and then yet discloses himself to a certain extent. We find in the way that Manoah was confronted by the angel, the eternal Son who declares his name to be wonderful, secret, incomprehensible, the Christian response must be of the same caliber. Even more so, with a believing confidence in knowing what is happening now and what will happen in the not yet. The doctrine that we'll consider is that God is the wonder of wonders in Christ's certain second coming. Theophany, some kind of manifestation of God. All through the Old Testament we find theophany. Theophanies are typological. They're shadows. They're types. They're types of the first coming and hold within it quite a lot of information. In being wonderful lies the concealment and the revelation, concealment of his full identity until the fullness of time. Revelation of his nature as the incomprehensible God clothed in mediating form. When we think of theophany, its height is in the Lord Jesus. Bavinck, in his Reformed dogmatic work, said, Theophany reaches its climax in Jesus Christ, the visible manifestation of God. Christ, the great angel of the covenant, Tarleton said. The typological meaning of this theophany unfolds in three layers. The manifestation of the mediator, the acceptance of the sacrifice, and the ascent into glory. But there are implications in it. The angel who appears to Manoah is the same eternal Son who would later, in a further age, take upon himself true humanity in the wonder of the incarnation. The divine mystery of his name anticipates the prophetic utterance of the prophets. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Isaiah 9:6. So the same word who stood upon Manoah's altar would one day stand upon the earth incarnate. And this whole scene forms a miniature of redemptive history itself. In Manoah's field stands the altar of mediation, upon it the sacrifice of atonement, and above it the ascending Lord. The gospel is hidden there in figure. Incarnation, sacrifice, acceptance, ascension. What comes next? Manoah thought he was going to die. That's what's going to come next. Was he wrong? From that altar To Calvary itself stretches the same crimson thread of grace. When the Son of God appeared in the flesh, the wonder that was once veiled became visible. The wonderful was made manifest. The eternal word entered time. It assumed the frail nature of humanity and became visible. He worked what the law and the prophets had only foreshadowed. Yet even in his incarnation, his wonder remained. His birth defied human reason. His humility confounded pride. His miracles disclosed omnipotence under the veil of some servant. And in this typological event, the economy of redemption begins to shine because Judges 13 isn't just an isolated wonder. It's a miniature apocalypse. Who would have thought? The hidden name revealed, the fire receiving the sacrifice, the ascent accomplished, the human witnesses stunned into worship. Each element anticipates the, another big word, eschatological unveiling of Christ. So here's how the text itself can be drawn into the second coming framework, very easily. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? This refusal to disclose a knowable name foreshadows the Christ of Revelation 19. It does? What? A name written that no man knew but himself. Manoah's question meets divine restraint because redemption's full disclosure awaits the incarnation to the consummation. Hasn't happened yet. It's just a shadow of it. And at the end of the age, that hidden name, once wrapped in humility, is openly displayed in power and glory, but people still don't understand it. The wonder Manoah cannot interpret becomes the unveiled majesty every eye will ultimately see. The mystery of the Word made flesh is the same mystery now ready to be revealed that is appearing. 1 Peter 1:13. The angel of the Lord did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. The miracle here is both sacrifice and manifestation. Fire rises from the rock, consuming the offering, and the angel ascends within it. And that union of offering and ascent is shadowed, typological, of Christ's work and his glorification. What Manoah sees in miniature, the mediator ascending through the flame of accepted sacrifice, is what the church shall see in its fullness when Christ returns in flaming fire. Oh, that's how he returns. That's how he went up on Manoah's altar. It's how he's going to return in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The same Lord who once went up from the altar shall descend from heaven, not now to offer anything, but to consummate all that that offering secured. So, doctrinally, the angel's departure in glory anticipates the Son's return in glory. His hidden name prefigures the secret decrees of the second coming. His ascent in flame mirrors the exaltation through sacrifice. The worshiping terror of Manoah foreshadows humanity's reaction when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. In that way, the wonder of Judges 13 is not merely a marvel of the past. It's a prophetic shadow of the end, because the same person, the same majesty, the same wonder will be fully revealed. And God is the wonder of wonders in Christ's second certain coming. Once veiled in flame, soon unveiled in glory, the same Lord who ascended through the sacrifice, returning to reign in unapproachable light. The thing is sure. The day is set. They were there when they saw it, eagerly anticipating the next thing that was going to happen to them. The Word of God does not hang its testimony on conjecture or rumor. It hangs it upon decree. So he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained. Acts 17:31. That now and not yet. Is it lawful then to run to Acts and Thessalonians and Isaiah and these other places and bring it all back to Judges? Of course, it's the point. The certainty of that day is as fixed as the throne of the judge who will appear upon it. So the angel who ascended in the flame before Manoah and his wife revealed in that wonder a token of the final consummation. The same Lord who went up in acceptance shall descend in vengeance and reward. From the smoke of that altar rises the assurance that history is not going to dissolve in some kind of chaos, regardless of what wars and rumors of wars and all the things that are going on right now. They'll culminate in the tribunal of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16:27 exhibits both the veiled mystery and the unveiled certainty of divine justice in that. Then shall he reward every man according to his works. The flame that once revived the sacrifice becomes the symbol of that searching holiness that will test every man's work of what sort it is. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, attended with the hosts of heaven, as once the angel of the Lord ascended amidst the fire in wonder. And what did Manoah think? Oh, we're going to die. This is bad. I know myself. The same glory that consumed the offering then will consume all pretenses of righteousness. Every time it happens the same way. Every time they come face to face with God, every time, they think they're going to die. No one's going to run down some celestial road and wrap their arms around Jesus, kiss him. They're going to fall on their face, hoping that he doesn't send them to hell. He exposes the secrets of every heart. God has not left the manner of this event in any kind of shadow. Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Who said that? Jude, in verse 14. The attendants are already named. The court is appointed. The decree is already settled. The vision's already plain. When did that occur? When Enoch said it. Oh, that's far before Judges. The court's appointed. The decree is sealed. The man who once was judge shall return as judge. What awe should seize the mind at that reversal? The Lamb before Pilate, now seated upon the rainbow throne, that despised Nazarene, now radiant with inexhaustible majesty. He's the wonder of wonders. The same Christ who hung in humility shall reign in unapproachable light. The ascension from Manoah's altar, it was just a type. What will the mediator look like? The one who enters the heavenly sanctuary, who will descend? He comes to display his glory to every creature that drew breath ever. How sweet then are the parting promises of the ascending Lord. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:3. Those words are the chords of hope for all Christian generations. Every one. The saints have drunk of them as cordial wine in every age of affliction. The wonder of his first appearing assures the certainty of his last. The same lips that said it's finished also said, surely I'll come quickly. The reliability of his atonement secures the reliability of his advent in that way. And the one who kept his word in the grave is not going to fail in his glory. So the gospel truth stands. He who came in the form of a servant will come again as the judge of all flesh. His first advent was to redeem. His second is to reckon. Then the veil hid his deity. Now the heavens will flee before his face. Before he bore the curse, now he bears his crown. Before he was betrayed by sinners, now sinners shall be unmasked in his courtroom and before his bar. The same human nature that once sweat blood in Gethsemane shall provide over the judgment of nations. The Father judgeth no man. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22. In that way, the man, Christ Jesus, true God, true man, stands as the appointed instrument of divine justice, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. To the impenitent, this is a great terror. To the righteous, it's the completion of grace. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory, Colossians 3:4. The same fire that devours the stubble refines the gold. They have different relationships to the fire because of their spiritual standing, but that's what they do. And still as holiness, the same trumpet that summons the ungodly to doom calls the elect to triumph. The wonder lies in it, the judge is the savior. That's the wonder. The hand that opens the books once bore the nails, the eye that burned with fire once wept over Jerusalem. Judges 13 gives emblem to that reality. Manoah's astonishment, we shall surely die because we've seen God, mirrors the dread that will seize the unholy at Christ's return. Yet for the saints, that sight that once terrified will transfigure them. What do you think transfigures a person? To change them. Final sight. The flame that consumed the sacrifice was not wrath against Manoah, it was acceptance of the offering. So the final fire, though it's very dreadful, will the Christian think that it's dreadful? They will think it's very dreadful. Is acceptance for all those whose righteousness is Christ's righteousness. The very element of terror becomes the medium of glory. So God is the wonder of wonders precisely because his judgment reveals mercy and his mercy vindicates his judgment. In that, sinners should immediately cease their unbelief. The day is not some mythic terror. It's a divine appointment. Sinners must cease from sin in light of the coming of the wonder. For rebellion against God is not liberty, it's slavery. When man turned rebel by the fall, he lost his crown, he gained chains, his understanding lies bound in the chains of darkness, 2 Peter 2:4. Blind beneath ignorance and error, his will is enslaved to base desires, his affections are fastened to deceitful object. The glitter of all the world displays. It's just a lie to them. Every heart is held fast by its own iniquity and dragged to the same pit again and again until habit becomes handcuffs and desire becomes a whip and the bondage is cruel and it's all voluntary. They all do it because they want to. The prisoner sings in his cell and calls his chains ornaments. And he dreams he's free while every thought blinds him and binds him closer and closer. And when affliction cools the fever of his passion, when the pleasures of sin have rotted his memory, when conscience begins its slow judicial work, like a courtroom that sits right underneath his heart, the sinner will feel his bondage indeed, especially in hell. Therefore, let the wicked awake before the flame of judgment breaks forth. The angel who once ascended in fire will descend with it in glory. The same fire that freed Manoah from fear will burn the chaff of rebellion. And the sinner's change will not melt in the heat, still just harden for them. How foolish to serve that which must soon perish and reject him alone who makes us free. If the Son has set you free indeed. John 8:36, cast off those subtle cords that bind the soul. They might seem like threads of silk right now, but they're not. They become links of iron. The sinner must return to the Lord Christ before the day when the fire of the altar becomes the fire of judgment, and the wonder who once interceded rises to judge them. There to seek the gracious liberty of the sons of God while his hand is stretched forth. For when that hand then holds the scepter of judgment, no plea will break those chains forever. The heavens already bear such a seal. The earth groans for its release. The saints pray for its dawn. Every prophecy, every sacrament, every providence moves towards that particular hour. And the angel who once ascended in the flame shall return in that same element, not as just a symbol, but as the sovereign one. The wonder that left Manoah speechless will leave the universe silent before the throne. And when he appears, all tongues shall confess the equity of his ways and the majesty of his person, every single one. For the same voice that called light from darkness will summon all creations to its final reckoning. And they will all bow before him. The whole cosmos will echo back the truth. Once spoken from his lips, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. The ascent is a pattern of consummation, of finality. We've noted in other sermons The ascent from the altar is a type of Christ's exaltation. When the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, the act revealed more than wonder. It foreshadowed exaltation of the incarnate Son. The altar signifies the cross. The flame represents divine acceptance for his work. The ascent declares triumph. So after the angel rose heavenward through the very element that consumed the offering, so Christ rose through the merit of his own blood, having entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. That type, the typological motion, it's unbroken. It happens all through the Old Testament in that way. Sacrifice, flame, ascent, enthronement. God talks about it over and over and over and over and over again. All through the prophets, all through the Babylonian captivity and the good news that he sends there from Jeremiah, from Zechariah, from Isaiah. There's more after it. You see, the scripture continues that ascent and then points to intercession and then points that intercession to end in consummation. Each phase anticipates the redemptive arc that's fulfilled in Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What name is that? Jesus? No. Lord. Paul already had made that argument. Jesus is God. The name above every name is Lord. And every knee will bow to the Lord. The one who once appeared as a flame among men now reigns in unutterable brightness above the heavens and will one day return, because the fire is a sign of divine approval in judgment. The flame in which the angel ascended was both altar and yet at the same time revelation. Fire throughout scripture signifies the holiness of God that both accepts and consumes. Then there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Leviticus 9:24. The people understood that God had accepted the sacrifice in that. So too, the ascension of the angel in fire confirmed divine satisfaction in the offering itself. But this same element, benign to the faithful, becomes terror to the impenitent. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. How? In flaming fire. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. The element of acceptance becomes the agent of judgment. In this way, the fire that lifted the angel heavenward prefigured both the assurance of redemption and the certainty of retribution. How shall the earth be renewed? By fire. Such as the pattern of the church's final glorification. The fire, it doesn't end in that. It doesn't terminate in the type. It finds its completion in the mystical body of Christ. The mediator's exaltation is the pledge of his people's glory. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. What the head has accomplished, in fact, the members experience by union, mystically considered, as we've been talking about that for weeks. The faithful are, in a spiritual sense, ascending even now through the flames of sanctification, as it's written. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor at the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ, repeated 1 Peter 1:7. So the angel's departure is also a prophecy. It's a prophecy of eschatological return. What will happen next? What was Manoah thinking? What will happen next? We're going to die. Something's going to happen. It didn't end with him leaving. Acts. There they are, staring up into heaven. What's next? No. Go do what he told you to do. The same Lord who ascended before Manoah will descend again in unveiled majesty. The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as you have seen him to go into heaven. Acts 1:11. The upward motion of the type assures the motion of fulfillment. Now that's holy momentum. The wonder that once vanished in fire will return in it. Return in fire. Return in light. The ascension guarantees his coming And he who ascended as the mediator will return as the judge. The wonder that bewildered Manoah was a rehearsal. It was a rehearsal of the final unveiling of his divine majesty. So when the Lord descends, the flame of acceptance will become the fire of consummation, and the altar of witness will become the throne of judgment. So the angel who rose in the flame before Manoah rises still as the Christ exalted in heaven, and will one day return in that same brightness, whatever that looks like, to gather his redeemed and bring the history of redemption to its final and glorious close. And we find that God is the wonder of wonders and Christ's certain second coming. It is to be expected. Could you imagine what Manoah was thinking and talking with the people of his village at the time? Wonder what God is going to do next. Look at what he's given us. The deliverer has come. Christians must never dismiss the idea of Christ coming to judgment. Samuel Lee, he said, at the coming of Jesus Christ to judgment, the whole world shall be in a state of great security in insensibility to his coming. There shall be a great day of judgment. How many warnings have you had about this day of the Lord? He asks. The scene revealed to John upon the island of Patmos is the final act of all created history, the gathering of every living soul before the tribunal of the glorified Christ. But here the wonder of wonders shines with an unshadowed brightness. The same Lord who once hung upon the cross now fills heaven and earth with his voice of judgment. The Redeemer appears as the sovereign judge of all in it. And every created being stands exposed beneath his omniscient gaze. He knows everything. The passage opens not a vision of speculation, but a certainty of decree. The day is fixed. Did Manoah think that there was more to what happened than what happened? It's the prophecy of typology. Samson coming, type of Jesus to come. Even in Revelation, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Death is undone. The graves surrender their dust. The seas release the drowned. Every bone forgotten by man is remembered by the Creator. And he knows where every atomic particle is. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. John 5:28-29. The resurrection is not a partial mercy or a local wonder. It's the vast reanimation of all flesh, both righteous and wicked, by the command of him who is the resurrection and the life. So nothing in creation shall fail to answer that call when he calls it, every one of them. The angel that ascended to heaven interceding will come with a fire and renew the earth by it. And those who gloried in their tombs, whose bones were scattered by war, those whose ashes were mingled with the oceans, all shall stand at the same moment, clothed again in flesh, to face the living God. And that's the first note of divine wonder in the last day. That he who spoke the world into being with a word will speak it again and reform it by the same breath, the same fire he ascended in, a vindicating fire. It will be a resurrection not merely of bodies, but of memories. Every forgotten dead shall rise with the flesh that performed it. Time itself, long dissolved, gone away, will be summoned to stand witness against the guilty or testify on behalf of the redeemed, one or the other. And the equality of all people will be known. The equality of all people? What do you mean? All people before the throne will be known. All of them will stand. It doesn't matter what they are, great or small. Rich or poor, small and great, erases every earthly boundary. Rank, intellect, possession, they all vanish. They vanish before the blazing majesty of Christ, and kings who ruled with arrogance and peasants who stole or suffered in silence stand upon the same level ground. They'll all be judged. Judges who once condemned others now tremble before their own verdict. And the mighty will find no scepter. The poor will have no excuse. The noble will have no plea of privilege. No more. The apostle said that the judge is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11. Human courts are stained by partiality. But the heavenly court is perfectly balanced. No golden bribe can soften the tribunal. The beggar and the monarch shall alike hear the sentence suited to their works. The glittering robes of some empire, they won't conceal any corruption. Poverty will not obscure obedience. The proud who oppress shall see their victim stand beside them, vindicated by God, perhaps. The measure of a man will then be the truth of his soul, not the attire of his station. And that absolute impartiality is part of the divine glory. It reveals a righteousness so pure that heaven itself rejoices when justice is done. I will never be able to rejoice knowing that such and such a person, my family member, this person, that person, a friend, a co-worker, my best friend, or whoever, is in hell and I'm in heaven. Oh, no, you will. You'll rejoice in his justice. It's an interesting thing when Jesus tells about Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. Abraham has no pity. Not an ounce. No, is his answer. You had what you had now. He has this and you have that. One always hears about the opening of the books. The apostle beheld the books opened. Daniel did too. This act uncovers the omniscient memory of God. Nothing done in darkness, nothing whispered in secrecy, nothing will remain sealed. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, Ecclesiastes 12:14. There are, as the fathers taught, several books that will be laid open. The book of God's providence, every deed, every will within a will within a will, all by his sovereign hand. The very limbs of the body, the faculties of the mind, the opportunities granted or neglected, everything will appear as a witness. The book of conscience. Each soul bears within itself a silent court whose testimony cannot be silenced. The thoughts accusing or else excusing one another, Romans 2:15, will rise to speak. Those who buried conscience beneath pleasure shall hear it shout in judgment. The book of scripture. The revealed law and gospel, the very words men heard and dismissed, every sermon forgotten will be found again. The precepts once ridiculed will return as evidence. And this is the book of life. That ivory register of the elect. Sealed before the foundation of the world, now displayed for the glory of grace. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. So when these books are opened, the judge will require no witness but his own truth. Every name, every thought, every act is already written in his finger. The opening is not for his knowledge, but for the manifestation of his justice, that all creation may confess, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Revelation 16:7. In it, we'll see the infinite majesty of the judge. No figure in all of history equals the dread and glory of that appearance. Not a one. The heavens will depart as a scroll. The stars, whose ancient candles shall fall from their sockets, roll away like a scroll. Be gone. The heaven shall pass away with a great noise. Imagine the noise. And the element shall melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10. And upon this collapsing universe, Christ will descend in uncreated splendor. The face once marred by men will shine brighter than 10,000 suns. The hands once pierced will hold the scepter of iron, and the voice once mocked will shake heaven and earth. They'll be gone. They'll flee from his presence. So much so that as they see these things flee, the kings and the nobles and the rich people and the poor people who don't have him will ask for the mountains to be laid upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the great reversal of the gospel. The judge is the redeemer. The redeemer is the judge. The wounds still visible, but now they're the insignia of authority. His eyes were like flaming fire, and upon his head many crowns, not just one. He wears the scars he has as crowns, they're proof of his righteousness and the purchase of his right to judge. He had a name written upon himself that no one knew but himself. The sight of those wounds will strike terror into the unrepentant. They're the evidence of rejected mercy. Yet the same marks will also comfort the righteous. They declare that judgment has already fallen upon their substitute. How excellent that is! In that way, the wonder of wonders stands revealed. Justice and mercy, wrath and compassion, holiness and love, all meeting perfectly in one divine person. The exactness of it the impartiality of it, the finality of that judgment is without doubt the process of that day shall be most exact. No exaggeration, no omission, no forgotten motive will distort the verdict. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Every idle word will be weighed. Matthew 12:36. Every secret thought exposed. Luke 12:2. The judge's eyes are as a flame of fire, searching every hidden recess of the heart. Why do you think Manoah freaked when he saw the flame and the angel ascended on it? Impartiality will reign in that court, and Manoah knew if it did, right then and there he would die. The rich can't plead their treasure, the poor can't plead their lack. There's no pleading. Justice will stand blind to all outward marks, yet seeing through the inward frame of every soul. The learned who abuse truth and the ignorant who despise it will be equally condemned if they are found outside of grace. The judge will not bend to sentiment, nor alter righteousness to pity obstinacy. Not an ounce. And when all of this occurs, the sentence is irreversible. There's no higher court. There's no appeal. There's no revision. The doom once spoken endures forever. When he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the word will echo through eternity without end. Likewise, when he says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Matthew 25:34, the joy will never be rescinded. Hell is ever, ever downward spiraling, and heaven is forever upward spiraling. The eternal division shows its moral necessity. The final wonder is the division itself, the absolute separation of the righteous and the wicked. There's no dreaming of some purgatorial middle, no twilight between light and darkness, no. The sheep and the goats part ways forever. Such severity might offend the sentimental heart, but it is the perfection of holiness. And the same holiness that rejoices in mercy also has to delight in his justice. The universe will finally be cleansed. No rebellion will survive to infect any kind of part of the new creation. Heaven will be filled with gratitude, not for deliverance alone, but for the righteousness of the judge, both. All of his attributes will be praised, every one of them. They'll see the angel in fire perfectly suited to this new capacity that they have. The redeemed will say, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, Revelation 15:3. Hell itself will bear involuntary witness to the same truth, because even the damned shall confess that their sentence is righteous. I deserve to be here, but I hate that I'm here. In that way, the final judgment glorifies God in all things. The saved are trophies of his mercy. The lost are monuments of his justice. And that harmony of attributes, terrible and beautiful, is the ultimate display of the wonder of divine wonders. What should men do but prepare? The day is fixed, its hour is concealed. Why? So that men can watch. The judge standeth before the door, James says, 5:9. He's right there. Right outside the door. Each sickness, each calamity, each trumpet of providence is a rehearsal of that great awakening. The world laughs and they eat and they drink and they build as before the flood. Yet the cry will come at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Matthew 25:6. The suddenness will strip men of every pretense. What if death strike before the next dawn? Eternity begins. Between the breath of dying and the blast of the trumpet lies no interval, the twinkling of an eye. Thomas Vincent said in his work, Christ's Certain and Sudden Appearance to Judgment, sinners, will the Lord Jesus Christ certainly and quickly appear to judgment, be persuaded then to flee to him and get an interest in him before his appearance. For the trial of believers, the doctrine of Christ's certain and sudden appearance to judgment is most dreadful as a doctrine to sinners, which are in sin. But it is a most comfortable doctrine to believers, which are in Christ. The only safety is reconciliation with the judge before he appears. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Where's that? Gospel of Isaiah 55:6. He pleads. Yes. Ho, come! That's pleading. It's directing. It's commanding. It's inviting. But it's thunderous. His voice is mercy. But in the end, it will only be thunder. Those who now come to the cross will not tremble before the throne, not in the way that the wicked will. The judge and the Savior are the same for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And none for whom he intercedes shall perish in that day, not a one. Manoah didn't perish. Did he tremble? Yes. Did they fall down and worship? Yes. Did they perish? No. Every soul, therefore, reckons with that certain event. The gospel offers a refuge in the very person who will judge them. And to despise that refuge is to despise the only door of hope. To rest upon him by faith is to find in the coming judge a faithful friend. It's an interesting thing that he calls them friends. The crimson sins of the believer are already washed in his crimson blood. He's the judge. The one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. The one who does ride with the sword of the word of truth, setting forth out of his mouth. Yet there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Such a second coming of Christ is not a rumor of religion. It's the appointed end of creation. The world began, but let there be light, and it shall end with the light of his coming. Behold, I come quickly. And between those two words lies the whole history of redemption. The prophet who once declared the word, the priest who offered himself in sacrifice, and now the king who renders judgment. The wonder of wonders is not merely that he'll return, but that he who comes to judge is the same, the one who died to save. Justice and mercy, long divided in the minds of men, will embrace before the eyes of angels. That's why the saints cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." How then may we apply this to ourselves? Well, being beloved in Christ, you should rejoice. His coming is sure. But his coming will be scary. Yes, it will be scary. But when Christ appears, we who believe will receive the full reward of his promise, a crown of glory that will never fade. He will not only judge us righteous, but he'll welcome us into his everlasting kingdom. He'll personally lead us into the new Jerusalem where we shall see God face to face and shall forever share in his glory. Christ himself will bring us into the mansions he's prepared for us, where perfect happiness will begin and it'll never end. Even now, the very thought of that day should stir our hearts and give us great comfort in it. Deep joy, holy longing, the joys of heaven possess incredibly excellent qualities, particularly four. They're great, they're certain, they're near, and they're everlasting. The greatness of our heavenly happiness, the joy awaiting us in heaven, well, that's full beyond measure. A flood of delight that will overthrow every faculty of the soul and fill it up to its capacity. We'd like to say fill it beyond capacity, but it'll be filled up right to the brim. Think of the bodies we shall have. They'll be glorious, incorruptible, no longer frail, diseased, marked by age. The blind will see, the lame will leap, the weak will be strong, death will have no dominion. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, 1 Corinthians 15:43. We'll bear the image of the heavenly Adam, not only in soul, but in body. Think of the souls we'll have. Our bodies will shine? Yes. Souls will shine brighter still. Every trace of sin will be gone. Every remnant of corruption will vanish. The grace that now struggles within will blossom into full holiness. It's a faint sketch on a napkin now. Christ's likeness in us now. It'll be a perfect portrait then, completed by the hand of God. There'll be no battle between flesh and spirit, no grief to weakness, no shame for failure. Just purity, just peace, just joy. Think of the dwelling places we shall inhabit. In my Father's house are many mansions. The poor saint will live in royal splendor. The believer who slept on earth without a home will dwell forever in the city whose builder and maker is God. No thief will ever steal. No fire will burn away. No decay will touch that eternal dwelling. Think of the company we'll keep. We'll dwell with the Father, behold the Son, be filled forever with the Spirit. Angels will walk beside us, and every saint will shine as a brother or sister in the Lord. Oh, when I go to heaven, will I know my husband? Yes. Will I love my husband? Yes, but so won't everybody else. The company of heaven. Be perfectly pure. No slander. No deceiver. No hypocrite will ever break its harmony. Think of the treasures. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Matthew 6:20. Every spiritual investment made in faith here will yield eternal reward. Earthly riches crumble, heavenly riches endure. We may be poor here, but we're heirs of an incorruptible inheritance. Think of the honor that you'll have. Every one of you, the least of Christ's people, will stand higher than the greatest monarchs of the earth. God himself will call us his delight. Every insult endured for his sake will become a jewel in our crown. What once brought reproach will bring glory, and every tear shed in faith will glisten forever in his light. Think of the peace that we'll have. There'll be no enemy to threaten, no temptation to disturb you. Not one. No inward corruption to grieve you. We'll rest from all weariness and dwell in perfect tranquility. There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. We have a taste of it now. It's full in heaven. Think of the joy that will never fade. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. You'll drink deeply of the love of God, untainted and uninterrupted. Not one tear will ever stain your eyes. No sorrow will cast its shadow. You'll see him as he is, and you'll love him forever without ceasing. It is secret. Wondrous now. Yet you should rejoice now, knowing such things are true. Lift up your heart in hope. For the joy set before you is greater than you could possibly imagine. These words are feeble attempts at considering it. The happiness of heaven is not a dream. It's a divine certainty. Every promise, every covenant, every intercession of Christ secures it for us. God has chosen us for glory. His decree cannot fail. His purpose cannot change. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. God has promised us eternal life. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2:25. Why? Because he can't lie. It's unmistakable. Christ has purchased this happiness for us with his own blood. Heaven is the purchased possession. Ephesians 1:14. If the price is paid, the inheritance has to be received. Christ has already taken possession of heaven for us. The forerunner for us is entered. Hebrews 6:20. Our head is there. All the members will follow. And Christ has even prayed for us. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. John 17:24. His prayer is not going to fail. His intercession stands as the guarantee of our arrival. We are united to him, his servants, his members, his bride. Nothing can separate us from his love. Justified, adopted, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs. We're sanctified. He'll perfect that work. Philippians 1:6. Grace begun will end in glory. We desire heaven. God will not disappoint holy desire. And if the Spirit has already given you foretastes of that inheritance, peace and joy and love and hope, then know this, the first fruits assure the harvest. So you have to rejoice, believer. Your salvation is as sure as the throne of God. Yet, since Christ will surely return, you must be ready, living in light of his certain coming. Believe. his coming. Don't treat truth as a tale or some theory. Scriptural reality. If you believe it fully, you will live more faithfully. Consider its coming, the thought of it. Let it follow you everywhere. When you rise, when you work, when you lie down at night, when temptation is staring you right in the face and you give in to it. Let the light of that day shine on every decision you make. We live between two appearings. When Christ first came in humility, and the second when he shall come in glory. This span, we call it mercy's hour. And it's given to us to walk faithfully until his voice breaks the silence of history once more. And it'll be done at that point. The trumpet has not yet sounded, but every tick of time carries us nearer to that particular appointed day. Therefore, we have to live with eyes lifted heavenward and our hearts rooted in his promise, because the same Lord who ascended in wonder before the face of these two inconsequential people, Manoah and his wife, he'll come back. He'll descend in triumph. His word has pledged it, and our hope rests upon that unshakable certainty. So we're called to live as those who expect his return, not merely with dread, but with devotion. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That single line is a summons to holy readiness from Romans 13:12. The world wraps itself in darkness. It doesn't like righteousness. It's weary of righteousness. It's intoxicated with just white noise of nothing. But we belong to the dawn. So you can't sleep as others do or live as though eternity was some kind of rumor. The Lord's coming will not be delayed one heartbeat beyond the Father's will. When will that be? Don't know. Tomorrow? In an hour? Whatever he's decided. 100 years from now? Those who trusted him, it will be the morning of all mornings. So we walk as children of the day. We live in the light of his return. That is to live in the light of his reign right now. Every act of obedience is a small candle burning against the world's midnight. But God sees that. When we forgive, when we pray, when we serve without complaint, we declare before heaven and hell that Christ is Lord and that his kingdom is coming. Well, you are to let that light shine, not as a boast, but as a witness. We are to live soberly, not as those numbed by the fleeting comforts of the earth. Let your joy rest not in possessions, but in the promises of God. Could you imagine the captives in Babylon? They had nothing. All they got were promises. That's what they rested on. We're to cultivate patience under trial, every affliction, long, sudden. That's part of the Lord's wise preparation for glory. Let the certainty of his coming make every sorrow bearable and every burden lighter. We're to live peaceably and humbly, keeping short accounts one with another. The judge stands at the door, therefore let grudges die before the day dawns. Nothing will appear so small on that day as the quarrels that once divided the brethren. When you forgive, you honor the cross. When you seek peace, you honor his crown. Christ is not going to gather a divided church, but a purified bride. So let your love for one another be rehearsed to that unity of glory that we'll have when we're all together forever. And we must be a watchful people. The Lord says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth cometh. Matthew 24:42. Watchfulness is not fear, it's focus. Keep your lamps trimmed by repentance, your vessels full of grace, and your hearts fixed on his promise. And labor diligently while the day of grace remains. The Lord said, occupy till I come, in Luke 19:13. That command sanctifies every task of a believer's life, every single thing that you do. Everything. Whether you parent or build or serve or weep, you do it all to Christ. Your work, however, is hidden. It's part of God's kingdom unfolding. It's not an uninteresting thing. It's an interesting thing in that Jesus tells us when we are to pray, we're to pray that his kingdom comes. He's talking about it unfolding in your life, the expansion of the kingdom that you pray for every single day. There's no idleness among us who expect the king. The fields are white for harvest, and the Lord's return will find his servants rewarded not for greatness, but for faithfulness. So, Our hands should be busied and our hearts steady in our labor, and the Lord not in vain. In this we are to pray continually. The apostle exhorts, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Prayer keeps the heart awake, gathers the soul near the throne, and keeps hope alive when the world grows cold. So when you pray, you practice heaven's language. A praying church will never be unprepared for Christ's return. She's already living in his presence. And we're then to exhort one another to those truths. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Because the doctrine of Christ's coming is not just for argument. The point is that it is for assurance. Our fellowship is the echo of heaven's patience and the rehearsal of its joy. We are to love his appearing. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. Every sigh for his presence, every yearning for righteousness to reign, every cry of, how long, O Lord, is love's anticipation. Do not fear the trumpet, you welcome it. And in this, we are to cultivate that discipline, that strength. The man who expects Christ at any moment, he doesn't live loosely. The woman who longs for his face will guard her heart. That's not servile fear. It's holy affection. We anchor our joy in the certainty of that day, and we live in that particular manner. His promise in all of this is not metaphor. This is the Christian's pulse. Let us live as those who will soon see his face. Every virtue we cultivate now will blossom eternally in his presence. Every faithful act that you have now will be remembered. Every hidden prayer that you pray, he hears them all. The judge who returns is the Savior who died for you. The Lamb who was slain is the King who comes again. And when he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. One look. That one vision will end all temptation, all sorrow, all doubt. One look, we're transformed. Until that time, let faith do the seeing. Let us encourage one another with that confession. Christ shall return, that wonder of wonders, and none can hinder him. The clouds that once received him will bear him back. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, every heart purified by his grace shall rejoice. And that certainty should make us humble, hopeful, and steadfast. We're not waiting for ruin, we're waiting for redemption. The same flame that carried the angel upward will in the last day carry the saints home. Could you imagine? The angel paused, looked to Manoah and his wife, say, come up here with me. There's plenty of room in this flame for you. We'll all go together. There was more to be done, but in the last day, we will all go together. So, we live as those who have already begun to ascend. Souls aflame with love, hearts fixed above, hands busy below. And when the heavens open, and the wonder of wonders descends, let him find us ready, faithful in work, fervent in hope, and full of joy as appearing. So we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.